As we look at the subject of Christ, our Passover Lamb, it's important that we understand that Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. And we want to compare what was stated in the Old Testament regarding the celebration of the Passover with what Jesus has done for us. Usually, I would be preaching from the book of Romans, going verse by verse, and 1 Corinthians, going verse by verse in the evening. Tonight, we already had our evening service about 7 o'clock this morning, so we will not be here. You're welcome to come. You may struggle to get in the door, but you're welcome to be here, but the rest of us will probably not be here, unless they likewise have forgotten and out of habit have just shown up. The Feast of the Passover was an annual Jewish celebration which occurred in the first month of their religious year. It was on the 14th day of Nisan, which usually coincides with our Easter. The Feast of the Passover celebrated the deliverance of the Jews from their bondage in Egypt and the establishment of Israel as a nation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the day following the Passover and lasted 7 days. The Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were combined as one of three feasts, which all male Jews who were physically able and ceremonially clean were required to attend annually in Jerusalem. This means that there would be many, many men in Jerusalem on these occasions. A second feast they were required to attend was Pentecost, which would occur 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. The third feast they were required to attend was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which would begin 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and it would approximate our September. In this message, I want to consider the Passover and its ultimate significance. Be advised as I begin that nearly all of the outlines of my messages are my own, but this one, I picked it up somewhere a long, long, long time ago. You know, back when I was probably still in my 20s in preaching. And I have no idea what its source was, or I would be giving credit to this person. But I found it to be an excellent outline paralleling the Feast of the Passover and the celebration of it with what our Lord Jesus has done for us. The scene is in Egypt, where the Egyptians have experienced all of the plagues except the last one. And Pharaoh has hardened his heart and refused to let the Israelites go. As a result of Pharaoh's hardening his own heart, God hardened his heart to such a degree that Pharaoh could not change his mind. Not that he really wanted to change his mind, but he couldn't, even if he had wanted to, because God was judging Egypt. The last plague would occur this night in Egypt. In Exodus 11, 9 and 10, we note what the Lord said to Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, as we move into Exodus chapter 12, we find instructions for observing what would become known as the Passover. In Exodus 12, we see the historical background of the Passover. In verses 1 through 4, we see that a lamb was to be sacrificed. It reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb." And then in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, we also note that the lamb they were to take must be without blemish, no defects whatsoever. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." Okay, so they'd keep it for 4 days. The lamb was to be a young male. There was to be nothing wrong with this lamb. And the lamb was to be kept separate for 4 days to make certain that it was without blemish. The thought is that if it had a blemish, it should show up during those 4 days. Then it would be disqualified as being qualified to be used as a sacrifice at the Passover. Next, at the end of verse 6, we note that the lamb must be slain. You couldn't allow the thing to live. It had to be slain. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And we remind ourselves of a verse in Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And then as we continue in Exodus 12:7-11, we see that the blood must be applied. The blood must be applied. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost or the lintel of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden." Sodden means boiled. "Nor sodden," that is, "nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire. His head," meaning the lamb's head, "with his legs," meaning with the lamb's legs, "and with the pertinence thereof," meaning with the inner parts of the lamb, "and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded." It means with a belt fastened on your waist, and it's like you're dressed and ready to go somewhere. "Your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste," meaning in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. Furthermore, in verses 12 through 13, we note that the blood, when applied, provided perfect protection from judgment. Nothing else was necessary. Verse 12 reads, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast," or animal. "And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." That sounds very much like he means what he's talking about. "And the blood shall be to you for a token," which means for a sign, "upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood, when applied, provided perfect protection from judgment. Nothing else was necessary. As we go on in verses 28 through 42, we note the sequel. In these verses, we see that the Israelites did what they were told to do. We also see what followed. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote, which means the Lord struck, or the Lord killed, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Can you imagine such a thing? The whole land of Egypt lost every firstborn child the same night. Talk about a grieving situation. And all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. The judgment of God. And he, meaning Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. And also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Now, how could they bless him? I don't know. God wasn't going to bless him, and they certainly wouldn't be able to, but he said that. It's reported for us. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people, meaning the Israelites, took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. It means that the Egyptians let them have what they asked. And they spoiled, meaning they plundered the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Now, you don't know how many there were in that group. But if each of the 600,000 men had a wife, and each of the couples had three children, do the math. It gets up to around 2.5 million people. We don't know how many there were. We don't know how many mothers, you know, grandmothers were alive. We don't know a lot of things, but it wasn't just an itsy-bitsy group. That's a lot of people. I don't know how big Atlanta is, but it's got to be somewhere in that range. A lot of people all in one night leaving town. Can you imagine such a thing? Hard to imagine, isn't it? And also a mixed multitude, meaning a mixed crowd of non-Israelites who would be guilty of doing quite a bit of grumbling later on. They went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. I wonder how many flocks or lambs, sheep, goats, I wonder how many heads of cattle. Well, if each of the 600,000 men had a family and each one had a goat, a sheep, and a cow or steer, can you imagine the number of animals that would be going along? It wasn't just two or three. It would be in the hundreds of thousands of animals. Can you imagine the water they would need and the feed they would need? If you've ever been around a farm, you know that the animals do like to eat and do like to drink. And they also create messes, as you know. And they baked unleavened cakes, cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust or driven out of Egypt and could not tarry, meaning they could not delay or could not wait. Get up and get going, they did. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. In case you aren't sure what victual is, it means food or provision. So here you go. How many people? A couple million or more? Cattle, sheep. They're going to go out into a desert. Where are they going to get food out there? Where are they going to get water out there? God will provide. And he did. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt, meaning the length of time that the Israelites lived in Egypt, was 430 years. There's a place or two in the Bible that says 400 years. But what you have to understand is that they were there 430, but the first 30 were when Jacob and his family were down there. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day, meaning even the very same day, it came to pass that all the hosts, meaning all the armies of the Lord, went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. That is, that night of the Lord to be observed of, meaning by, all the children of Israel in their generations, meaning throughout their generations. Now let's just go back and learn a couple of things. Remember, the lamb was to be sacrificed. The lamb was to be without blemish. The lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be applied. And the blood, when applied, provided perfect protection from judgment. Nothing else was necessary. And we see the sequel. The Israelites left Egypt. As we move on, next, in addition to the historical background of the Passover, we see the fulfillment of the Passover. And we take note that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. In a number of places in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a lamb. This is not by accident, it's by design. He's also referred to as the Passover lamb. John 1:29 is an example. The next day, John, meaning John the Baptist, not John the Methodist, or the Nazarene, or the Pentecostal, but John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians 5:6-7, "Your glorying," meaning your boasting, "is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, and the word means our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as or like silver and gold, and you know this from your vain, you were not redeemed from your vain conversation, meaning you were not redeemed from your empty or futile way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, that is inherited from your ancestors or passed down by your ancestors, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Revelation 5, 6 through 10, John writes, and I beheld, and lo, behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he, meaning Christ, the Lamb of God, came and took the book out of the right hand of him, out of the right hand of God the Father that sat upon the throne. And when he, meaning Christ, the Lamb of God, had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou, which means you, Christ, you, the Lamb of God, art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The Passover lamb was an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may not know what a type is, but a type is a divinely purposed illustration, divinely purposed, of some future spiritual truth. As the Lamb of God, Jesus is the fulfillment of this type, which is also in theological terms known as the antitype. So if you see the antitype, it means it's the fulfillment of the type. What was foreshadowed by the type? As the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us, Jesus is the future spiritual truth which the Jewish Passover illustrated. Now, I didn't put this in your notes for no reason, and I'm going to read it again so that you understand this truth. I want to make certain that this sinks into your understanding. The Passover lamb was an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type is a divinely purposed illustration of some future spiritual truth. In other words, this isn't by accident. God designed it this way. As the Lamb of God, Jesus is the fulfillment of this type, and that's why we're studying it this morning, also known as the antitype, which was foreshadowed by the type. Usually the shadow comes later. Here the shadow came first. As the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us, Jesus is the future spiritual truth which the Jewish Passover illustrated. As our Passover lamb, Christ was sacrificed for us on the very day the Passover was being celebrated. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to wait until after the feast day because of all the people who would be in Jerusalem for this occasion. We don't really know how many Jewish people were in Jerusalem on this occasion. But in AD 70, at this very time, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. Josephus estimates over 1 million people were in the town at that time and were killed as a judgment for the Jewish people rejecting their Messiah. That's a lot of people. That's even more than we have in Hendersonville. We read about this in Matthew 26, and I say this morning 3 through 5. Your notes will say 4 through 5. I failed to include verse 3, but in my review of this after your notes were printed, I've included verse 3. It identifies those who were these Jewish leaders. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. That's the ones referred to as they in verse 4. They assembled unto the palace of the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Isn't that interesting? The very religious leaders of the Jewish people wanted to kill their Messiah, not accepting him as their Messiah. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They wanted to wait until the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were over so that they wouldn't have so many people there that were listening to Jesus and his teaching. However, circumstances changed their plan because they found out that Judas Iscariot was willing to betray Jesus right away. Did it just happen this way? No, it was right on schedule in God's timetable. Right on schedule. We begin our consideration of this particular Passover with Matthew 26, 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the day on which the Passover would begin. It would begin at sundown that same day, meaning at about 6 p.m., when in Jewish time it would turn Friday. In case you wondered which day I believe Jesus was crucified on, Friday is the answer. I think that's the only one that's biblical. I know some of my friends have taken a Wednesday or a Thursday crucifixion. In fact, one of them, who was not a friend, told me I was a heretic because I was teaching that the crucifixion occurred on Friday instead of on Wednesday. It's interesting because later on he sent one of his students to me to have me teach him some Greek. And I thought that was interesting, but I enjoyed teaching the lad some Greek. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would actually begin the day after the Passover, but in Luke 22:1, Luke uses the words in a broader sense to include the Passover. It is a verse I did not include in your notes. Once again, I thought better of what I had written, but we have to have these notes to our person who does the notes before it gets too late, because I could change something in Wednesday morning just before I get here, which I have been known to do from time to time. Luke 22:1 says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So he's merging the Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, calling them both the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was Thursday, the morning before the Passover, which would begin at 6 p.m. that evening, the hour it would turn Friday in Jewish time. Remember, the Jewish day started at sundown. We start at midnight, but they started at sundown. Preparations were apparently already made for the Passover meal that evening, except for its location. Apparently, the place where they would eat the Passover meal was being kept secret from Judas so that he would not be able to lead the soldiers to Jesus until later that evening. At least that's my thinking. Matthew 26, 17 through 20 says, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," that is the Passover day, "the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. You'll remember that they were to go into this town, probably Jerusalem, and they were to see a man carrying a bottle of water, which was typically carried by ladies. So it was an unusual thing they would see. And they were to follow him to where he went into a home, and they were to go in with him. I'm sure he had an exciting time wondering, what are these guys doing? But anyway, that's what happened. We ordinarily refer to this meal as the Last Supper. It's also the Passover meal. And Jesus is eating it with his 12 disciples, including Judas Iscariot. After the meal was eaten, knowing that Jesus would go with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, that was the normal thing for Jesus and his disciples to do, Judas would leave in order to lead the soldiers to Jesus, where he would betray Jesus with a kiss. Later that evening, Jesus would be arrested and the trials would begin. He would be tried before Annas and before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and Peter would deny him. Early in the morning, he would be tried again before the Sanhedrin and then taken to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. Pilate would attempt to get the Jews to agree to release Jesus rather than Barabbas. But the Jews demanded the release of Barabbas rather than of Jesus. Matthew 27, 15 says, "Now at that feast," meaning at the Passover feast, "the governor was wont." That's a word we don't use very often. It means the governor was accustomed to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, meaning whomever they wanted. So then in verse 26, we read, "Then released he Barabbas unto them." Barabbas was a murderer. And Jesus is going to take Barabbas' place on the cross, just like he took your place and mine. Amen. "And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, it's very unlikely that it was Pilate that actually carried out the scourging. It probably is that he caused it to be done as the governor. So Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb around 9 a.m. on Friday, the very day of the Passover feast. And it was the third hour, meaning at 9 a.m. when they crucified him. Jesus subsequently died around 3 p.m. at the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Mark 15, 34 says, "Jesus cried with a loud voice," which was a very unusual thing for somebody who had been hanging on the cross for all these hours, 6 hours. Typically, they could not use any volume. But Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, or which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God apparently turned his back on Jesus at this point in time in our language because he didn't look on sin. Then we read in Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, meaning he dismissed his spirit. He was in control even then. We also note that Christ was without blemish. We have not an high priest, Hebrews 4:15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, means who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Don't we wish we could say that about ourselves, but we cannot. We gave that sinlessness up probably around age 4 or 5. Verse 22, 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. We see next that Christ was slain, as you know. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, which we went over in our sunshine service this morning, our sunrise service. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We see it also in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man, meaning rarely for a righteous man, will one die. Yet peradventure means perhaps. For a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, it means he demonstrates or he proves his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You notice, we were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. In addition, we note that Christ's blood is applied to believers. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as or like silver and gold, you were not redeemed from your vain conversation, meaning your empty or futile way of life received by tradition from your fathers, which means inherited from your ancestors, or passed down by your ancestors. You didn't do anything to acquire an old sin nature. You got it because it was passed down through your father to you. And unfortunately, your children, men, got it from you. Just like my children got it from me. And though I like to tell them that they acted like my wife, that was always teasing. Truth is, they acted like their father. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. Remember back to the Passover, the lamb had to be without blemish and without spot, perfect in every way. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. That's a present tense. It means continually cleanses us from all sin. Even if you haven't confessed it, the blood is cleansing you. You confess it in verse 9 to restore your fellowship with God. But it doesn't change whose child you are. I have 4 sons. What a blessing, most of the time. They were a blessing. No matter what they did in life, they could not get away from it that I was their father or that they were my children. Sometimes they might have wanted to get away from that. Who wants to be the preacher's kid? I don't know whether they wanted to or not. Didn't have any choice. That's just the way it was. They did things that I did not appreciate from time to time. I mean, let's say that differently. From time to time, they did things that I did not appreciate. And they received some correction here and there. I should say that differently, where it should be applied, all right? They were still my sons. Disobedient? Yes. Straighten it out with me, and it'll be okay. If you don't straighten it out with me, I'll straighten it out with you. And you know how that works with God too, doesn't it? Cleanses us. Don't mix that up with verse 9. Verse 9 is talking about breaking our fellowship with God, not losing our salvation. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think you have to understand the blood of Jesus Christ constantly cleanses us from all, from each, or from every sin. The Greek word translated all can mean each or every as well as all. If he cleanses us from each one, then he cleanses us from all of them, from every one of them. Make that Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You know John 3:16 too, don't you? "For God so loved the world." That's not just the world of the elect. That's everybody. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We furthermore note that Christ's blood, if applied, provides perfect protection from judgment. Nothing else is necessary. Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You may misunderstand that word "once," the word translated "once for all." The Greek word means once for all time, not once for all people, even though we believe that he actually did die for all people. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering hath he perfected," how long? "Forever, them that are sanctified." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." No sentence of death for our sins. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That refers to every believer. Finally, we note the sequel. "We who have believed the gospel will spend eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We who've lost loved ones know where they are. And we're happy for them. We hope to join them someday. But not quite yet. The Lord hasn't called us home. If when he does, you know we're going. 2 Corinthians 5, 5 through 8. Now he that hath wrought or worked us for the selfsame thing, who has prepared us for the very same thing, is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, meaning the down payment or the guarantee of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our salvation. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst or while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Yes, that's where we are right now, isn't it? We're at home in the body and absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather. We prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what we're after. It's coming. It's just a question of when. As you are familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 17, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, don't we? Amen. Even so them also which sleep, or those who died in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That word prevent means they will not precede, or they will not have an advantage over those who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Same thing is taught in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not speaking about a church nursery, but sometimes that's a cute little slogan they put into church nurseries. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, it's a neuter noun, it means this corruptible body must put on incorruption. And this mortal, meaning this mortal body, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, meaning when this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, wait a minute, that takes place at the rapture. There's nothing corruptible. It's all taken care of in the past. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, here we are on Easter Sunday morning, and we've gathered together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Of course, we do this every Sunday, you know. It's resurrection day. It's a Sunday. Of course, in order for Jesus to be resurrected from the dead, we all understand it was necessary that he had to die before he could be resurrected. Today, we've seen the historical background of the Passover. We've seen that a lamb was to be sacrificed. The lamb had to be without blemish. The lamb had to be slain. The lamb had to have the blood from the lamb had to be applied. The blood of the lamb, when applied, provided perfect protection from judgment. Nothing else was necessary. And then we saw the sequel. In every home where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was applied to the lintel and posts of the door, perfect protection from judgment occurred. However, in the homes where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was not applied to the lintel and posts of the door, the firstborn member of every family in that home and of every animal in that home died. We've also seen the fulfillment of the Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. He was without blemish. He was slain. His blood is applied to believers when they believe. Christ's blood, if applied, provides perfect protection from judgment. Nothing else is necessary. And we see the sequel. We who have believed the gospel message have already had our sins forgiven, all of them, even the ones we have not yet committed. And we will spend eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe the gospel message will not have their sins forgiven and will spend eternity in the lake of fire, paying throughout eternity for their own sins. For those of you that are listening, the choice is yours to make. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and believe that God has raised him from the dead to demonstrate that he had accepted Christ's death as payment for your sin. Or don't believe this and plan to spend eternity in the lake of fire paying for your own sins. What choice will you make, or have you already made? It's up to you. We thank God that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead by God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of knowing that our sins have been forgiven because we've believed the gospel message. And we ask our Father that if there's anyone here in our auditorium or listening over the internet that has not yet determined to put his trust in you as his Savior, that he would do so today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.